Psalm 30. This is now the word of God. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father, we come and first and foremost, we just love you. We are grateful for you. We are appreciative of the opportunity to gaze at you through your word. And each time, we are reminded of who you are and we learn more of you. Father, it just causes us to exalt you all the more. We praise you, God. We praise you for the things that we've seen in your word, the way you've revealed yourself. Especially, God, I'm still taken by what we saw last Sunday night and the power of a thunderstorm and the ability and the strength that you have. And even with rain falling tonight and storms in the forecast, God, we look forward to a demonstration of your power. And pray that you are glorified in all things done in creation. Lord, I thank you for the truths you revealed through your word about your perfection, about your holiness, also about your tremendous grace and mercy. And tonight we pray that you would continue to show yourself, that we would see you, that we would understand your requirements, and that we would fall into line as the people you intend for us to be. God, guide and direct us in our understanding. May your spirit make your word clear. We are dependent upon that. We ask you to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. I called this sermon because God is opposed to the proud. That's what I would say is the reason you should sing this song, or at least take to heart the song that David gives. And that's a familiar reality to you. Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." It's a statement used more than that by Jesus a couple of times in Luke's gospel. James reminded us in James 4, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. David said in Psalm 138, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar." Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5, "So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." Not an uncommon truth. If I tell you God is opposed to the proud, you know that. If I tell you God exalts the humble, you know that. We're aware of that. We know about the truth. Even the world quotes the Proverbs that pride comes before destruction. We know those truths. It's not a difficult truth to know or remember. The bigger problem with that verse or that reality is that it tends to be really easy for man to ignore it. We know that God is opposed to the proud, and yet pride seems to be such an easy mentality for us to fall into. We get successful in life. Maybe that's through some project. Maybe that's financial success. Maybe it's athletic success. Maybe we just do well in life, and it's so easy to want to take credit for our success. Well, I worked harder, or I was smarter, or I pushed myself more, or whatever it is. And it's real easy. We all fall into this trap to try to determine that my success had something to do with my ingenuity or my ability or my intelligence, my focus, my commitment, whatever. Probably worse than anybody are ministers, where we tend to think ourselves to be more gifted or more beneficial in every salvation or the growth of a church, and you'll see a preacher's picture on a billboard or name on a sign, and we're going to get credit for all that we do. All the while we do that and we forget simple truths, obvious truths. Paul said in Acts 17, speaking of God, that he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Let that sink in. You wouldn't even be alive if God didn't give it to you. You wouldn't accomplish anything if God didn't allow you to. Paul later in that same sermon says in Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and exist. I mean, everything about life comes through him. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's like we forget our success has very little to do with us. So you're smart, and you accomplished that, you did that, you created the brain. So you're strong. Where did that come from? So you're successful. That was all you? That's what Paul asked the Corinthians. What are you boasting about? What do you have that God didn't give you? And if God did give it to you, then why do you go around boasting like you somehow accomplished it? As we said, even ministers can fall into that. Someone gets saved or baptized or joins a church or a church grows, and the next thing you know, you'd think the preacher had the ability to talk to the dead, right? So you're the one that actually reached into spiritual death and convinced them to be saved? You're the one that died upon the cross and redeemed them from their sin? That was all you, preacher? You were the one that imputed your righteousness to them so that they might be saved? It's absurd. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He understood. No credit to be given to him. He even makes a point later in the chapter to say in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You don't even get to take credit for the fact that you're saved. You certainly don't get to take credit for anybody else's salvation. You get the point. It's real tempting to take credit for successes in life. It's real tempting to boast or get arrogant or want to sit back and look at our resume or look at our accomplishments or look at what we've done and sit back and take a breath and say, oh, wow, look at what I did. Dangerous trap. Humanity falls into it a lot, and yet we know the Bible says God is opposed to the proud. He doesn't deal kindly with boasters, namely because God does not share glory. That's really what Psalm 30 is all about. It's written from David's life, specifically in a time. I'm not going to say it's when he learned the lesson, but let's just say it came upon a time when God drove that lesson home. We all have truths like that, truths we know, and then there comes that moment later sometimes when God really drives that moment home. This was the day that got real for David. You see, this psalm comes with a setting. It says at the beginning, the subtitle, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house. Yours may say at the dedication of the temple, a psalm of David. Now, Charles Spurgeon has a unique guess as to when that occurred, and I tend to agree with him, and I'm going to give it to you in a minute, but not just yet. I want to work through this psalm a little bit, and then I'll show you how this all fits together. There's three main points, but there's a whole lot of subpoints tonight. I'm just going to drive my wife crazy with a detailed outline, because Carrie doesn't think outlines ought to have subpoints. Y'all can pray for her later, okay? Point number one, David's personal exaltation. David's personal exaltation. It's the first three verses. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Not hard to understand what he's saying. Just tremendous verses of praise from David. You see why he praises. One, praise for his victory. You see it in verse 1. I extol you, O Lord. You lifted me up. You've not let my enemies rejoice over me. It's you who brought me to power. It's you who've kept me in power. All of my victories, all of my conquerors, all of those things came from you. You made me king. You let me stay king. I'm praising you for that. I'm not praising my own ingenuity. I'm not praising my own wisdom. I'm not praising the strength of my arm. I'm saying, God, I'm going to extol you. You lifted me up. I didn't climb here on my own. You didn't let my enemies rejoice over me. It wasn't that I defeated them. You get all the credit, God, for me being king and staying king. If you want some concept of the type of victories that David had in mind, turn back with me for a moment to 1 Chronicles 18. 1 Chronicles 18. I just want to give you a quick cross-section of the type of victory that David is talking about. 1 Chronicles 18. It says, now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. So, one nation down. He defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River. David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold which he had carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Shavsa was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were chiefs at the king's side. Now, just a quick reading to understand very simply this. David conquered everybody. And if you went to war against David, you lost. And if you joined whoever went to war against David, you lost. And that was a good way to get garrisons put up in your country, and that was a good way to end up having to pay tribute to Israel. God just helped David everywhere he went. It said that twice. David conquered everybody. And we're not going to keep reading, but if you read chapter 19, you would find one isolated story about when the king of Ammon died, and David sent tribute to the king of Ammon just to basically say, we're sorry for what happened. And the king's son took it as a reproach, and so he humiliated all of David's servants. It was a bad decision. David went out to fight against Ammon. Ammon saw that, so he hired 32,000 Aramean soldiers to come and join him to fight David. It was also a bad idea because David defeated all of them, and they all ended up serving David. Chapter 20 is just random story after story of David's mighty men, in particular when they would fight the descendants or the brothers of the giant Goliath. And it's just one story after another of great victories and battles that David's men won. And so you just get story after story of David's victory. When you see Psalm chapter 30 and David says, I extol you, O Lord, for you lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me, you have some sense of what David's talking about. Edomites and Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites and Arameans and you name it. Anybody that comes against me, God, I defeat them and I'm the reigning king. So David just says basically, God, I give you the credit for all of that. So he gives him for victory. Secondly, for healing. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. The word healing there, it actually can be physical healing and may have very well been. David speaking of a time when he had some sort of affliction or sickness and God healed him. Can also be speaking in a political sense of national healing. A time when the nation was in trouble or in danger and God intervened and restored them. Can be either. But it's basically David praising God for a time when he was down or the nation was down and God restored him back to strength. I didn't do that, God. I didn't recover on my own. I didn't will myself well. You did that. Thirdly, he praises God for his deliverance in verse 3. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. The idea there being that God preserved his life and preserved his throne, and preserved his kingdom. I should have died. I should have gone into death. Sheol was the place of the dead. But you kept me alive. You didn't let me go down to the pit. Nothing difficult to understand there about what David says. He's just praising God for bringing him to power, for rescuing the nation from trouble, and for basically keeping him in power. It's basically just David giving God credit for everything good in the nation. You see that. Everything praiseworthy, God, you get the credit for it. That's just a mark of humility. We see it in the New Testament, statements that ring out to us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul's very careful to make sure you understand that everything that he ever accomplished was by the grace of God. Romans 15, 18, Paul said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by word and deed." 2 Corinthians 3, 5, he said, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." That's the kind of position you have David here in. It's personal exaltation, basically just telling God, "I'm not going to take credit for anything. If I'm king and our nation prospers and I remain king and our nation continues to prosper, I'm going to extol you for that, God. You're going to get all the credit for that. You're going to get all the glory for that." Let's understand. It's easy to see. Point number two, David's pastoral exhortation. Now we're going to move into a command for his people. And you get this in verses 4 and 5. The command of David is, "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." You want to see there, the first is the requirement. In verse 4, it's sing praises to the Lord. He's not talking to the reprobate here. He's not talking to the pagan. He's talking to the godly ones. You people who know God, you people who follow God, who love God, who serve God, you need to sing praise to the Lord, and you need to give thanks to his holy name. That brings to our mind the memories that we've seen in recent weeks of Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. No honor, no gratitude. That's not the attitude of the godly. The godly praises God for what he's done. The godly gives thanks to God for what he's done. But David even gets a little more specific than just do that in general. Certainly you could. You could fill in a lot of reasons why you should praise the Lord or give thanks to his holy name. But David gives a specific reason. That's the second part here. The reason. Here's why. Specifically praise the Lord and specifically give thanks to the Lord that his anger is but for a moment and yet his favor is for a lifetime. That weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And when David here speaks about the difficulty of the nighttime, it's clear what he's speaking about. He's talking about the time of the Lord's anger. Times when God is angry with you. We all understand discipline. We've all felt discipline. Sometimes the discipline of the Lord is discipline like an athletic team having to run sprints. You're not necessarily in trouble. I just have to discipline your body so that you'll be able to do the job before you. Sometimes we get that type of discipline. It's just the difficulty the Lord brings into our lives to help transform and mold in us sanctification, righteousness. It's not because you did wrong. It's because you're not a finished work. Sometimes there's discipline like that. Sometimes it's the punishment type discipline where you went left when you should have gone right. When you went forward, when you should have gone back. You did something you shouldn't have done, or you didn't do something that you were supposed to do, and because of this, you have irritated the Lord, you have grieved the Holy Spirit, and you've brought upon yourself the discipline or punishment or anger from the Lord. That anger brings weeping throughout the night. That discipline, that conviction, that punishment, it's not pleasant. You know it. I know it. I felt it. You felt it. Times when we've messed up and we brought upon ourselves the anger of the Lord, and it's difficult. But David says you ought to be praising God and giving thanks to God because that anger and that weeping is momentary. It's temporary. Favor of the Lord, that's grace, that's for a lifetime. And even though you may have a night that's long and a night that brings weeping and a moment of discipline where the Lord basically has to take you to the woodshed, rejoice, because in the morning it'll be over. In the morning, you can rejoice again. Very important to understand, then, for a believer, that we don't confuse discipline with condemnation. Doesn't mean that as God's child, God can't be frustrated with you, or grieved with you, or angry at you. He can. It just means that God won't condemn you. In fact, God's discipline, the Bible tells us, is meant to save us from condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." That's one of the reasons God only lets you go so far before you get a thump in the back of the head and he brings you back. Because he's not going to let you go that far. He yanks your chain. He pulls you back. It's never pleasant, it's never fun, but it's God's plan for us for good. And David just tells the believer here, basically, I want you, church, to praise God that even when you blow it in a major way and bring upon yourself the discipline of God, I want you to rejoice and praise God that even then he doesn't totally forsake you. I want you to thank him that he is so long suffering with you that even when you grieve him, he does not completely write you off, that he may discipline you, but he always brings you back, that weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We would say mercy triumphs over judgment. So you're getting the beginning of this psalm. David is praising God for all that God has done on his behalf, and David is calling the congregation to praise God that God doesn't hold a grudge, but he always restores us. See that in those first five verses. The question then comes, where's this coming from? We certainly don't argue with any of that. I mean, it makes sense. We should praise God for that, but somewhere in the back of our mind, we're asking David, okay, but where'd this come from? Why all of a sudden are you telling us to praise God this specifically? If you just said praise God, we'd get it. We're supposed to, but it's pretty specific. Praise him specifically that he may discipline us, but he won't write us off forever. What gives, David? Where are you coming from? Well, that brings us to David's third point, and that is David's prodigal explanation. There was something that happened that prompted David to write this psalm. Now, you already saw it up in the heading. The heading says that this psalm was written, it was a song at the dedication of the house. I'll give you the backdrop to that in just a moment. Let me show you the first subpoint here. David's going to lay this out, verses 6 through 12. The first one, David's just going to tell you about his absurdity. This was a moment when David blew it. He says in verse 6, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." David's going to tell you about a time in his life when he reached a prosperous situation, a prosperous status, when he was able to walk out on his front porch and look at all that was his and all that he accomplished, and David, in a moment of human weakness, said, "I believe I got this under control. I'll be fine. I've got it forever." You say, when did he do that? Well, the Bible says here that it occurred at the time whenever he was dedicating the house or the temple. Let me show you that. Turn to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. I just laid out for you 1 Chronicles 18 through 20, and I did that on purpose because I just kind of wanted you to see the backdrop to this chapter, that David was a man who had just come off of massive victory. He had whipped everybody that could be whipped. He had conquered everybody that could be conquered. Anybody that came up against him had no really success whatsoever. And so David has enjoyed a time of tremendous political, military success. He has extended his kingdom to the Euphrates. He's got garrisons in foreign countries. He's got other kings paying tribute to him. Nobody is messing. His warriors, his mighty men, are taking down giants, you read about in chapter 20. I mean, David has the world by the tail, right? He's got it. Good. Everything's going the way he wants. Then we get to chapter 21, verse 1. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, think about that for a second. I want to read you the sister passage from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24:1 says it like this. It's the same story, but you get a little difference. "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel in Judah.'" So Samuel said it was the anger of the Lord that prompted this. Chronicles gives you a little more insight to say that it was actually Satan. You put it together, and here's what happened. Some sort of attitude, some sort of mindset, some sort of iniquity crept into Israel. Doesn't spell it out in 2 Chronicles 21, but something there angered God. Some attitude, some mindset, some decision made God angry. And out of that anger, God determined that he was going to bring discipline upon Israel, specifically discipline upon David. And what actually occurs here is that God decides to punish David, and the way God decides to do it is to allow Satan to afflict him. Satan's affliction comes through the means of temptation. Have at him, Satan. Sift him. You're going to see, and I think you're already beginning to understand probably what that mentality was. David and Israel, in their moment of great success, they looked invincible. They thought they would be there forever, and I'm sure this is a national mentality. And in that, God is angry at that pride and that boasting that wells up. And so he tells Satan, it's time to sift him a little. And here's what Satan does. It says he moved David to number Israel. That's a little peculiar. You say, is it a sin to have a census? Is it a sin to number your people? Well, I doubt it. There's a whole book in the Bible called Numbers. You don't like to read it because that's all it is, right? A lot of numbers, a lot of counting, a lot of census. Well, that can't be the problem. It's not a sin to do that. What is the sin? The sin is not that David is counting the people that are there. It's that he is seeking to boast in all that he's accomplished. And that's what he's telling you about in Psalm chapter 30. I couldn't wait to get a handle on all that I'd done so that I could boast in how great that I was. That's what's going on here. And he determines that he's going to count himself, and he's going to number Israel, and he's going to boast in how strong they are and what a great nation that he's built. He actually sounds like the wicked that we read about in Psalm 10, who say to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. It's an arrogant statement that the wicked make in Psalm 10, but you've got David making it in Psalm 30. David sounds a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story of him, Daniel 4? All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Sounds a little bit like David here. Sounds like the rich man we read about in Luke 12. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Another case of boasting. Sounds a little bit like the boaster that James confronted in James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Reminds us a little bit of the warning that Paul gave to the Gentiles as they began to contemplate God breaking off Israel and grafting them in. Paul said in Romans 11, but as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. But fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You're kind of picking up on the problem, aren't you? People reach a manner by God's graces of some sort of prosperity, whether that's salvation, whether that's good crops and riches, whether that's the sovereign king of Babylon, whatever it may be, whether that's success in business, and they begin to let it go to their head and say, look at what I've done. And I'm so good at what I'm doing, I don't see any way I could ever falter, any way I could ever fail. I'm going to be here forever. I'm too smart a businessman. I'm too hard a worker. I'm too great an athlete. I'm too this. I'm too that, whatever it may be. And because of this, I'm going to make it forever. You should know that God specifically warned against this type of boasting. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, It says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God specifically told him, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, I'm going to take you to land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to bless your pot, and I'm going to bless your herds, I'm going to bless your vineyards. But the worst thing that can happen to you is for you to start taking credit for that. Start boasting in that. Wow, yeah, look at how good I did. Look at how successful I am. And you forget that God's the one that did that. God's the one that accomplished it. Well, that's where David is right now. David's arrogant. So the Lord, in anger, incites the enemy to come and inflict David. And that affliction comes by way of temptation for David to act out and evidence his pride through a census. Now what you'll notice is even David's people know it's wrong. Look at verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. Well, I just want to feel good about it. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Here's the response, verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I've sinned greatly, and that I've done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So you have there, the Lord comes out and says, I'm angry at you. You get an option of 3 things. You get 3 years of famine, or you get 3 months of having to flee from your enemies, or you get 3 days of a plague. What will it be? And any of those three is meant to basically knock you off your high horse, to realize your nation's not as great as you think it is. David says, you know what, I don't want to be given over to my enemies. Give me to the hand of the Lord. He's merciful. David proved to be right in that. God sent a plague. 70,000 men of Israel died. When the Lord approached Jerusalem, he was about to destroy it, and the Lord opted for mercy, stopped, and quit. And David began to intercede before the Lord and pray, God, me, not them, please stop. And so God stops. Now, you're thinking at this moment, I see how this plays into the pride part. I see how this plays into the boasting of David. But what does this have to do with the dedication of the house? What does this have to do with the dedication of the temple? That's what they said the setting of the psalm was. So, yeah, I can see how this story could fit, but what does it have to do with that? Well, look at verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the side of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. And then look at verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Do you know what that site was, that threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? David built an altar there. David made a sacrifice there. And the Lord, fire from heaven, burned up the sacrifice. Do you know what that became? The Temple Mount, the Holy of Holies. That's the very place where the temple of God was going to be built. That was in the midst of Jerusalem. And this is the setting to Psalm 30. It's all beginning to make a little sense now, and it all becomes clearer why David, talking about the day when he dedicated the house of the Lord, he didn't build the temple, but this is when David found the temple site. This is when he found the place of the altar. And this is when he said, this is where the Lord's house will be. And it's on that day David said, "I learned a big lesson. In my idiocy, I got real proud about how I would never be shaken and I would never be moved. And I thought it was all to my hand and all to my glory. And God swept in and taught me otherwise." So now do you understand why David opens the psalm by saying, "God, I'm going to give you praise for every single good thing that's ever happened in Israel." And now do you understand why he tells the people, you need to praise God and thank God that when he gets angry, he doesn't stay angry. And whenever he disciplines you and punishes you, it only lasts for the night, but mercy comes in the morning, right? Starts to make sense now, doesn't it? Well, you get David's absurdity. A few more points here back in Psalm 30. Number 7, or second point here, it's verse 7. You get David's admission. After the Lord dealt with David, it says in verse 7, "O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed." Didn't take long for David to change his tune, did it? He went from self-confident boaster in verse 6, "I will never be moved," to one of the most humble worshipers in verse 7, who admitted that all credit goes to you. It was all by your favor. It was all by your grace. You're the one that made the mountain stand. You're the one that did it. In fact, anytime you got angry or hid your face, we got in trouble. I'd say, God, you know how to humble those who walk in pride, right? I want to read to you because I love it. Nebuchadnezzar, who we read his pride a moment ago, look at the end of that story, Daniel 4:34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Many years after David's reign, but I think David would amen that statement. Yep, he's king, he's God. He did it. So you have David's absurdity. Then you have David's, admission. Had to start with an A. It was important, right? You have that. We move on to David's appeal, verse 8. "To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper." Now, part of the confusing part of that is you say, wait just a second. David there prayed that God wouldn't let him die. But we just read in Chronicles that David prayed to the Lord and said, "Don't kill the sheep, kill me." It was me, not them. So how can you say that that was the prayer of David? Different prayer. If you remember back in 1 Chronicles 21:7, After David numbered Israel, it said this: God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. We don't know how. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. That striking there is not the three options. This is something God did instantly. Presumably, God threatened David's life. Presumably, God put David on the sick bed and was about to kill him. And David cries out to God, according to Psalm 30, God, please, how can I praise you if I'm dead? And you figure out, David's figured out the whole goal of his existence now, right? I'm here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to praise and glorify and honor you. And I can't do that if I'm dead. It also explains to you why in verse 2, David was praising God for healing me, right? This is what happened. David sinned. God struck Israel. David cried out, God, spare my life. Be gracious. Be my helper. God said, okay. But discipline was still in order. Why? To make sure David didn't make that mistake again, right? Yeah, you know this. Your kids mess up. You get on to them. They're sorry. Okay. And they still get punished, right? Because nothing drives a reminder into the brain like a burn in the rear, right? It's amazing how that works. There's some switch in that right end, just linked right there, right? Cause enough fire in the britches, you get a better memory. I don't know how that works, but it does. And this is what the Lord's doing with David. Yeah, I know. You're in trouble. I could have killed you. I didn't. I spared your life, but you're still going to be disciplined because we're going to remember this. David certainly did. That was his appeal. Fourthly, his acknowledgement. Verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Now why is David praising God? Because his anger lasted for a night, but rejoicing came in the morning. Because you were angry, but your favor lasted for a lifetime. David's not arguing that he deserved the discipline or not. He knows he did. He's just happy that God didn't write him off completely. And so now go back to verse 1. And David says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. You could have. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Boy, that makes sense now, all of that praise, doesn't it? Makes sense why he said that. It also makes sense when he looks at the congregation and says, and all of you, you need to sing praise to the Lord, you godly ones. And you need to give thanks to his holy name. And you need to be grateful that his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And you need to praise him that weeping might last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. All of that makes sense when you understand what happened in Israel. All of it makes sense when we begin to understand the danger of boasting and how the Lord is opposed to the proud and David learning that lesson. So the psalm makes sense to us now. We understand why David sang it. We understand why he commanded the people to sing it. We understood what David walked through, and I think in many cases we can probably identify with moments similar to that in our life. But the real question is, what do you learn from the psalm? What do you learn from it? I think first is pretty clear, isn't it? Don't boast. It's first, don't boast. Has God blessed you? Yes. Has God allowed you to prosper? Yes. Do we live in a country that really, even though we argue and we have trouble and we get frustrated with the things that go on in our nation, we're still regarded as the Disneyland of the world, right? We have it good here. We live in nice homes. We drive nice vehicles. Things are good in America in that sense. And the worst thing that we can do is walk out and go, look at what I did, right? Don't boast. Secondly, praise God, right? Praise him and give him the glory for all that you have. I mean, it's not sinful to thank God for even financial prosperity or good health or security. You didn't do it. God did it. Now, all of our joy is not bound up in those things. It's in the Lord. And if those things leave, then certainly we can rejoice in the Lord without them. But who else are you going to give credit for those things to? Thank God for that. Give thanks. Because believe it or not, there have been times in your life when you were a knucklehead, right? You know it and I know it. When you did some dumb things, when I did some dumb things and brought upon myself the frustration and the anger of the Lord and brought upon it discipline. But isn't it good news to know that even as his children, when we blow it and he disciplines us, that he doesn't kick us out of the house, that he doesn't write us off and say, had enough of you, right? Go live somewhere else. That discipline is hard, and it brings weeping, and it lasts through the night, but it doesn't last forever. He still welcomes us back and rejoices. It's all that's why I called it David's prodigal explanation, because David basically is giving you the account of when he was like the prodigal. Boy, when I just did some dumb stuff, and yet when I came back to the Lord, there was that father waiting there for me to gently and welcome me in, right, and love me and restore me. He could have taken away the kingdom, and he didn't. He could have let other enemies conquer me, and he didn't. He could have killed me, and he didn't. All these things he could have done, and he didn't. It's no wonder David is praising the Lord, and it's no wonder he's calling the church to do the same. It's a reason, then, of God's inspired songbook that the church is to praise God. It's one of the reasons that God has commanded us to sing to him. One of the things he has commanded us to praise him and thank him for, that in our moments of discipline, that God didn't cause it to last forever, but that he remembered to love us and showed favor to us and brought us back even after the punishment. We're supposed to learn that, and we're supposed to praise God for it. Certainly a great song for the church to learn and sing. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we listen to David here, and we praise you. We praise you, God, because everything good, every good and perfect gift has come from you. And we know that the things of this world and the wealth of this world is not a measure of blessing, and it's not a measure of how pleasing we are to you. We know that. But we also know that if we have food, and if we have houses, and if we have vehicles or clothing, or even much more than we need, there's still only one we can attribute that to, that you have given those things to us, at least for today. And tomorrow, if you should take them and use them for some other purpose, we still have you, and that's enough. But we still thank you, God, for your abundance in our life, for every success that we've ever won, for every victory we've ever achieved. It was always you, and it was never us. For anything good that was ever accomplished, we always praise you for that because you did it. And we're also thankful, God, for the times when we got too big for our britches and kind of thought it was us and boasted and wanted to take a little credit, that, God, you didn't write us off for that. We know you don't share your glory, and boasting before you is a serious offense. And yet even in our arrogance, you still loved us. Discipline, yes, but you loved us. And your anger only lasted for a moment, but your favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping last through the night, but a shout of joy in the morning. God, we thank you that you're that kind of God. Help us not to boast. Help us to praise you. Help us to acknowledge and exalt and honor you for all things, for every good and perfect gift. You're the God who deserves it. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.